Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The purpose of what we call the church year is this: to walk with Jesus through his life and his teachings. We review the major events of his life, and we review his teachings again and again every year. And no matter how many times we review them, there's always more to learn, and there's always the Holy Spirit working in our hearts if we're paying attention to call us to repentance, to strengthen faith, to warn about the very real dangers out there to our soul, to comfort the distressed, and to guide the children of God to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. The church year began, it always begins, in December with the season of Advent, but it was Christmas that began our annual review of the life of Christ. We pondered his birth and then his circumcision. We would have considered his presentation in the temple 40 days after he was born, where Simeon and Anna worshipped him, but St. Stephen's Day took the place of that gospel reading this year. We heard of the visit of the wise men who followed that star to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, followed by the flight of the Holy Family to Egypt and the return to Nazareth. That's how far we've followed Jesus so far in his life. And so far in all those accounts covering the first 12 years of Jesus' life, we didn't see Jesus doing anything or saying anything. So what would this child actually be like, who is the very Son of God, the Word made flesh? Today we encounter the very first words and actions of the Word who became flesh recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And it gives us another epiphany, another revelation of the divinity of Christ. But first we learn something about that God-man's parents. We're told that they went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. We saw on the map in Bible class today that distance of about 65 miles in a straight line from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. It may seem like a small thing, that sentence about how they made that journey every year, but it took 4 or 5 days to walk from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, plus the week spent there, plus 4 or 5 more days walking back. Factor in the loss of income for those 2 weeks, plus the expenses of the journey and lodging for the family that certainly wasn't a rich family. And it wasn't for a vacation even, or to get away, or to do some sightseeing, or for relaxation. It was to spend that week performing the religious rites and ceremonies God had prescribed in the Old Testament for the week of Passover. Acquiring a lamb, taking care of it for a few days, and then slaughtering the lamb you had taken care of for a few days, and eating it. Accompanied by time spent in the temple, prayers and hymns, and a recounting of the history of how God had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Every year, Mary and Joseph made that 2-week journey, or 3 weeks possibly, from Nazareth to Jerusalem and back again. And it's very possible that Jesus went with them before he was 12. We don't know for sure. But during the rest of the year, they didn't just forget about God and his word. They would faithfully attend the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. What a wonderful example they were of Christian parents. When he was 12 years old, we're told Jesus certainly went with Mary and Joseph down to Jerusalem for the Passover, where he who was the very Lamb of God first participated in the festival that was designed entirely to point to him and his own death, at a Passover festival in the same city of Jerusalem some 21 years later. But for now, Jesus is just a 12-year-old boy, like any 12-year-old boy in our congregation, and there's at least one. And as his parents and the rest of the caravan from Nazareth got up early in the morning to leave Jerusalem and head back together to Nazareth, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And for some inexplicable reason, Mary and Joseph just assumed he was in their company somewhere. It must have been a rather large caravan for them to assume he's off somewhere where they couldn't see him. And they walked a whole day away from Jerusalem under that assumption. They searched by the end of the day, and they couldn't find him. But it was already the end of the first day when they realized he wasn't with them. So the next morning, they surely got up very early and hurried as fast as they could back to Jerusalem. They made a quick search for him that afternoon and evening until dark, and still didn't find him. And finally, it says, after 3 days, they did find him right there in the temple, sitting in the midst of the rabbis and of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. This was one of those early epiphanies, one of those early revelations that this was no ordinary human child. This was God, who had divine understanding of Scripture and of humanity and of God himself. It was also a foreshadowing of what the future held for this 12-year-old boy. He wouldn't be some great carpenter or some great politician or a philosopher. He would be engaged in teaching God's word, discussing God's word, instructing the people of Israel in the things of God with better understanding than any of the other rabbis, or for that matter, than anyone else who has ever lived. Because, as St. John tells us, this was the Word made flesh. This was the one who came from the bosom of the Father to reveal God to us. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten has come from the Father to reveal him to us. He knew God the Father perfectly. And yet, as a human boy, he also learned somehow. He asked insightful questions, and he answered questions. He was respectful to his elders. He wasn't stuck up or condescending, just a humble student, truly interested in the things of God, who loved God's word and who loved being in the temple, in God's house. He was the ideal catechism student. The words of the psalmist describe this attitude of Jesus toward God's word perfectly. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young among your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. O God, our shield, behold and look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. But his parents didn't understand. They loved God's house too, but not like this. Why would Jesus stay behind in God's house and cause them to worry? Mary said, Son, why have you done this to us? See, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And he said to them, What do you mean you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be engaged in the things of my father? But they did not understand what he said to them. It seems that Mary and Joseph somehow forgot? While Jesus was their son, he was the Son of the Father in heaven, that in fact he only had one true Father with regard to where he came from, and that that Father was God in heaven. And while Joseph had certainly given chores to Jesus to do, as any father gives to his 12-year-old son to do, Jesus' Father in heaven had also given him chores to do that superseded the chores that Joseph or Mary had given him. And one of those chores, which was not like a chore but a delight to Jesus, was being engaged in his Father's things, namely in the things that have to do with hearing, learning, and discussing God's Word and who God is, in the chore of spending time in his Father's house. But when Mary and Joseph said to Jesus, "Let's go home now," he didn't object. He went with them, submitted to their authority as his earthly parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What an example he sets for every child, for every person of every age. Love for God and love for man. Love for God's word and love for his parents' word. This is all part of what we call the active obedience of Jesus as our substitute. The things he did, he was active in doing perfectly, because he did perfectly what we're all supposed to do, except that we haven't. He had the true love for his Father's house and for his Father's word that we're all supposed to have, but don't, not to that degree. If that stings, it's supposed to. But it is also what saves us and raises us up again, together with Jesus' passive obedience, the things he suffered for our sins. This is what earned our salvation, that Christ was righteous for us, even as a child. And now the Father counts his righteousness and his obedience to all who believe in him as if it were our obedience, as if we had been perfect parents or perfect children. But that doesn't mean that we are now free to disobey. On the contrary, we have a holy calling as those whom God has counted as righteous to, as Paul said in the epistle, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So, parents, be the fathers and mothers God has called you to be. As Paul writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Spend time with them. Teach them whatever you can, including the chief parts of the small catechism. Admit your own sins and mistakes and ask for forgiveness. Keep urging them by word and example to grow into godly men and women who don't just attend church regularly, but who show a genuine interest in God's word, a firm commitment to sound doctrine, and zeal for knowing God and discussing the things of God. And finally, commend your children to God and know that he loves them even more than you do. Children, as Paul writes, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Learn obedience. Learn to honor your parents, not just outwardly, but with your attitude and in your heart. Children, young people, old people, all Christians, ask yourself if this can be said of you, that it is your goal to imitate Jesus, to grow in wisdom as well as stature, to grow in favor with God and with men. Not the favor of the cool crowd or of your friends, but of all people. In favor with your parents, in favor with your brothers and sisters, with your fellow church members, your teachers, your classmates, your neighbors. You do that by being good, honest, dependable, humble, caring, kind, and generous. By humbly admitting your sins and mistakes and asking for forgiveness. By devoting yourself to living as God's children in a godless world, who are eager to hear their Father's word and be engaged in the things of our Father in heaven. See, we all have plenty to work on, don't we? No matter what else we can't work on or fix in this world. Paul writes in today's epistle, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." May God help you to live as His children in these trying times, even as He has brought you into His family and made you His children through faith in Christ Jesus. Your Father in heaven loves you and cares for you as a perfect Father in heaven. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.